Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1877. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Turn with me, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. The second chapter of the book of Genesis, page 4. I want us to think for a bit this morning about an element of the cross we don't often think about, and that's the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. We think of the Passion of Christ, particularly a year ago as Gibson's movie was setting records in terms of attendance. The sufferings of Christ. We think of the vicarious nature of the sufferings of Christ. What does it mean that Christ's sufferings are vicarious? It means that Jesus suffered in our place, that He was our substitute, that what you and I deserve, He took on Himself. Or as the question I put last week to Ben Murphy, do you understand you deserve to get a spanking, but Jesus got spanked in your place? That's the essence of vicariousness, of substitution. It is that Jesus was spanked in our place, that what we deserve to receive, He received. And that's an important thing. You know, once you begin to meditate on the nature of the cross and that the sufferings of Christ were justly inflicted on Him, that He deserved to get what He got, that when He was whipped within an inch of His life with Roman rods and Roman whips and a Roman cat o' nine tails, when He was mocked, when He was spat upon, when He was crowned with thorns, when they laid on Him a heavy cross, when He was stripped naked and hung naked on a cross in all of that ignominious, torturous death, Jesus deserved it. He deserved it. He got what He deserved. And that's a startling thought, isn't it? But the reality of the thought is that Jesus voluntarily took what you and I deserve. And He submitted Himself to the consequences of your sin and of my sin. He submitted Himself to the guilt, voluntarily, the guilt of your sin and my sin. And that's why He got what He deserved to get, because He voluntarily took it on Himself. It's like this. If you've ever been in the position, and you probably have, if you're old enough, of ever co-signing on a loan. You know, Proverbs warns about that, don't co-sign loans. And I just add to that, don't ever loan relatives money. Why not loan relatives money? Because you're probably not going to collect the money. And then you're going to resent it. So what should you do? Give it away. Give it away. It's just money. And, you know, it really is. God always gives back more than you ever give away. And remember this, why we don't preach on tithing is because God is more interested in your helping people than in paying the bills of the church. Though, mind you, I'm very interested in your paying the bills of the church. But it's about giving money away, you know. But when you co-sign the note, and the person you co-sign the note for defaults, you're going to get what you deserve. What you signed up for, you're going to get. You're going to be obligated. You're going to be stuck with that car that somebody else has driven, somebody else has damaged, somebody else has incurred a bill for, but you voluntarily took on that additional obligation. I want you to understand that in a certain sense, Jesus co-signed your note. Jesus co-signed your note. He co-signed the note covering your debt, covering your obligation, covering the things that are due to you. And He voluntarily submitted to that and He co-signed your note. Substitutionary atonement. We often think of the sufferings of Christ in two directions. We think of the physical pain that Jesus endured, and we think of the guilt that Jesus endured. I want us to focus on our text today, Hebrews 12:2, which says, not to turn back there, because we're going to look at Genesis for a moment, that He endured the cross, despising or treating with contempt or disregarding the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. I want you to picture Christ, not as you see Him in paintings or in statues and crucifixes, modestly depicted. I want you to understand that the brutes that brought about world peace with the Pax Romana, a pox on their house. I want you to understand that the brutality of the armies of Rome that sought to bring about the universal governance of law, these people cared nothing for the dignity and pain of the people that they crushed in their quest to bring about one world government under the government of Rome. Those Roman soldiers were brutes. They had no concern for public sensitivity, for public morality, for public decency. They had no concern for human dignity. I want you to understand that as Jesus hung on the cross, He hung as a flayed and naked human. And the cross was a shameful as well as a painful way to die. Turn with me, if you will, then to Genesis chapter 2, page 4. And we're going to pick it up halfway through verse 20. Halfway through verse 20. Genesis 2:20, the second sentence. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, He took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib He had taken out of the man. And He brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Because as we mature, as we go through puberty, we begin to experience a sense of shame about human nakedness. It's a strange thing, isn't it? And it's a universal thing. All people, virtually all people everywhere, have some kind of clothing. Some kind of clothing. And there are particular parts of the body that, in a ubiquitous way, are clothed. We know from anthropology. Because there is a basic sense of shame that accompanies human nakedness. But the strange thing that we see here in Genesis chapter 2 is that this man and this woman, the first married couple, enjoyed complete intimacy, complete openness, complete transparency, complete nakedness without any tinge of shame. And I submit to you that that is a strange phenomenon indeed. For there has been no marriage since then that has ever emulated that pattern. The fact of the matter is, there is no marriage in the world today that does not know some sense of shame. Think about it. When we come to marry, we bring into our marriages not only all of our own experiences, shameful as they are, but we bring into those marriages our own deep-seated mental illnesses. And make no mistake about it, George Bush is mentally ill. Make no mistake about it, Bill Clinton is mentally ill. Make no mistake about it, Gerald Ford is mentally ill. Jimmy Carter is mentally ill. Make no mistake about it, Billy Graham and Pope John Paul II are mentally ill. Their mental illness isn't necessarily profound, though one wonders at times of the paranoia that gripped Richard Nixon in his last days in the White House, even though that paranoia was brought on him by lots of external circumstances. But I submit to you that you are mentally ill, and I am mentally ill, that we lack complete mental health, and that there has not been a person on our planet since the decline into sin of our first parents, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was completely mentally healthy. We bring our insecurities and we bring our shame into our marriages. Shame then begins to develop in the human experience in early childhood from early shaming experiences. And that shame really comes to a head in puberty and in early adolescence. And we bring that shame, that sense of inferiority, that sense of inadequacy into our marriage. And there is no such thing in any marriage anywhere as complete intimacy. You may think, if you're unmarried and never married, that when you marry, you're going to do your best to have a truly intimate relationship with your spouse. I have to tell you, you will fail. It is not possible this side of Eden to have complete intimacy with another human being. And one of the reasons for that is that deep, deep down inside, you know you're no good. Deep, deep down inside, you have a fear that if other people knew you the way you really are, they would not like you. And that's a fact. And there's not a man or a woman here of whom that is not true, even though you may not believe it to be true. It's simply that you're more profoundly out of touch with reality about yourself than some other people are. It is true. There is a deep, latent fear that we all have that if people really got to know the real us, they would not like us, they would reject us. So I'm saying there is this sense of an inability to be naked, to be transparent, to be completely open without shame. And therefore, since the fall, we cover our tracks. Let's read on in the story. Here in this saga of the first human beings, however it was that God created them, there came a point in time when they were directly created by God because God breathed into them the breath of life and they were created in the image of God. Human beings are animals. And all animals have souls. The Bible teaches us that. If you don't have a soul, you're not an animal. Our very word animal comes from the Latin word anima, which means soul. And when Scripture says that God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul, it's identical phraseology in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, to what's said of the animal kingdom. Nefesh hayah, they became living souls. The difference is the soul of a human being is in the image of God and that of other animals is not. But we all have souls because we're all animals. But we have a soul that the Scripture teaches us will never die. That soul will spend eternity some place or another, and concerning other animals in the animal kingdom, that we do not know. There's much about other animals we simply can't be dogmatic about. But we can be dogmatic about human beings. We will live forever, even if it's eternal death. And we survive death. To be absent from the body, said St. Paul, is to be present with the Lord. The difficulty is, as we shall see, in Genesis 3, that this beautiful experience of intimacy in a marriage, of closeness, of transparency, of nothing hidden, and of no shame, does not last. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Verse 1 of chapter 3, page 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. And she was the first legalist because she added to God's word some extra rules. God didn't say they couldn't touch it. He said they couldn't eat from it. Notice the tactic that Satan, who uses this serpent to tempt the woman, notice his tactic is first to question, has God said? And then, having planted the doubt, he begins to assert that God has lied. And he says to the woman in verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Why are we ashamed? Because our eyes are open, that's why. And you, he says, will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. The Hebrew word is yada, and that particular verb has some connotations that are important for us to think about. Yada, translated gnosko in Greek, is used in Matthew 1:25 to describe the relationship between Joseph and Mary. Scripture says that Joseph did not know his wife until after she had brought forth her firstborn son. Now, St. Joseph knew a lot about the Blessed Virgin Mary. He knew enough about her to choose her to be his wife. He knew enough about her to become engaged to her. But he did not know her. He did not have an intimacy with her. But after she brought forth her firstborn son, and after they fulfilled the obligation of the Torah for the ceremonial period of uncleanness and then brought their offering to the temple, after that, Joseph did know his wife, meaning that St. Joseph did take away the virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary and had other children, or had children by her, Mary having other children, Jesus' brothers and Jesus' sisters. He knew her. Or take the word that's found in terms of gnosko, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word yada, as it's found in Matthew 7. On the day of judgment, Jesus talks to people who cast out demons in His name, who prophesied in His name, and who did many miracles in His name. And He knew lots and lots of things about those people. In fact, being God, He knows all about those people. But Jesus' words that He tells us will be uttered on the day of judgment are these words. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you. There was never an intimate relationship. You know, that's the heart of the matter. Baptism's important. The Lord's Supper is important. Being a member of a church is important. Coming to church is important. Being good is important. We can go on and on with what's important. But there's one thing that's vital, and that is to know God, to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And without that, all the other is vain. All of the other is useless. You must come to a personal relationship with God. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So when Satan says to Eve, you will be as God, knowing good and evil, what he's saying is you will experience for yourselves. You will have intimacy with good and with evil. In other words, you will know not only about good and about evil as an intellectual concept, but you will experience good and you will experience evil. That's what he's saying. And there's another element to the Hebrew word yada, which is the word that Satan uses speaking through the serpent. And it is determination. To know something in that Hebrew sense is to determine it, to decide for yourself. And that's the basic essence of the problem we have in the world today. It's the very essence that we have philosophically. And it has to do with human beings in their pride, in their hubris, maintaining that they can think for themselves independently of God and decide for themselves reality and right and wrong. It's the quest for human autonomy, to govern myself without respect to God. You will be as God, determining for yourself good and evil. Determining for yourself good and evil. You know, God does determine good and evil. If there were no God, murder would not be wrong. If there were no God, adultery would not be wrong. If there were no God, genocide would not be wrong. These things are wrong because there is a lawgiver who is bigger than you and me, who is our divine creator. And he defines what reality is, and he defines what is right and what is wrong. And so what Satan says to the woman is, you will be as God. Yada, knowing, experiencing, and determining for yourself good and evil. And so the woman yields to the serpent's temptation. And what are the consequences of this? Because all of Satan's lies are half-truths. What is her experience? We read further in verse 6 of Genesis 3, there on page 5. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, as an independent thing, you see, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were opened. Just as Satan said they would be? No. Not just as Satan said they would be, but somewhat like Satan said they would be. For again, I say that all of Satan's words contain truth, but ultimately are lies. Their eyes were opened. Was it a pleasant experience, this newfound knowledge, this newfound ability to think for themselves, to decide for themselves, to be independent from God, to be autonomous, to assert their wills against the will of the Creator? It's not a pleasant experience at all. There are things, I assure you, I wish I had never seen, never heard, never smelled, never tasted, never felt. I would to God, in my own experience, there are many things I never knew. One of the things that has always troubled me is watching people die. And because I've been a chaplain before, being a pastor, I've seen that many times. You know, they found this fellow in Wichita, Kansas, serial killer. He had been Sandy's and my neighbor. We lived in Park City. That's where the church that I pastored was. And he was an officer in the Lutheran Church, Christ Lutheran Church. And he was involved in Boy Scouts. And he worked for the little municipality of Park City, which is a suburb of Wichita, about 60 blocks north of Center City. And he was the guy that checked compliance so he could walk in anybody's backyard anytime. And people saw him. He went in his uniform. What a clever ruse for a guy who's a serial killer. How did it ever begin? I don't know. But I say again, I would to God there are things that I had never seen, never heard. I can tell you this, I've never seen a good death. I've never seen it good. I've seen a blessed death. I think of the night my daddy died at Rapids General Hospital. I think of Barry Brumfield being up there with me. I think of reading the scripture to my dad about the holy city out of the book of Revelation. And I think of the last words my father ever said before he died that Saturday night back in 1987. As I read that description of heaven in the book of Revelation, my father said, I see it. I see it. Those were the last words he ever said. And he fell silent, but not completely. For there began to be that death rattle, that gurgle in the throat. I tell you again, it was a blessed death, but there was nothing good about it. It was blessed of God who redeems evil and trouble and judgment because of Christ. But there's nothing pretty about death. It's always ugly, always, always, always evil. Death is an enemy and an alien to our planet. It has no place here. But Adam and Eve brought it. But I will never forget the gurgle of my dad. The gurgle of the death rattle, but those last words, I see it. I see it.
there's so much I wish I'd never experienced. You never get it out of your mind. And that's Eve's experience. Her eyes are opened. She begins to experience here in Genesis chapter 3. She begins to know good and evil. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. The eyes of them both were opened and they realized they were naked. They realized they were naked. That's what it is. They had been naked and it never dawned on them that they were naked. It wasn't something they had to do. It was just natural to be natural. But now, to be natural is an embarrassment. It is a shame. And I tell you, it's much more than physical nudity that's in view here. It is the basic sense that we all have of a needing to cover our tracks. And so we see here that as soon as they violate God's commandment, as soon as they eat the forbidden fruit, their eyes are open and they realize they are naked. So what did they do? Next clause there, verse 7. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They made coverings for themselves. We'll think about that more in a moment. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's so much of an anthropomorphism here. This is their experience. And this is real history, though it's certainly strange to us to think about it that way. And it really did happen. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. There's the heart of the matter. They hid from the Lord. They hid from the Lord. Listen further. They hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Verse 10. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Who told you you were naked? Now they're hiding in the bushes. And they've covered themselves with some kind of covering, their private parts, by weaving together fig leaves. And yet, it doesn't take away their shame. Though they've covered their bodies with clothes, and they've hidden in the bushes, they're still ashamed. And they're still aware that they're naked. They're naked now, and they are ashamed. What I want you to see here is that while this is real history, it's also a picture of the whole of human history. And while it is the history of two specific human beings, our first parents, it's also about you. It's your history. This is who you are, and you fulfill the pattern because you were in them when this happened. There is not a single human being here who genetically is comprised of any substance whatsoever that was not within the loins of Adam and of Eve. Every single one of us, whether we are African-American or Anglo-American or Euro-American or Sino-American or whether we are a citizen in another country, all of us are descended genetically from these people. And their saga is our saga, and we live it out over and over again. Deep down inside, you are ashamed. It's true. And deep down inside, you hide yourself from recognizing what's in you. The most important thing that we do in our quest to cover our nakedness is to put fig leaves so that we don't see ourselves. You understand that? The most effective thing that we're trying to cover up is how we see ourselves, not just other people seeing us. See, that's the amazing thing. We are incredibly adept at covering our nakedness from our own eyes. Do you understand something about the villains of history? That the villains of history have covered their own nakedness from their own eyes, and when they look at themselves in the mirror, they don't see their own nakedness, at least at a basic level, then maybe at a deeper level they see their nakedness. But in the initial superficial glance, they don't see their nakedness. Don't you understand that the villains of history could pat themselves on the back and believe good things about themselves? Turn with me, if you will, to John 16, verse 2. John chapter 16, verse 2. Understand something about human nature. Understand something about the nature of your wife and your husband. Understand something about your father's nature and your mother's nature and all those people you admire. About Billy Graham's nature and George Bush's nature and Pope John Paul II's nature and Bill Clinton's nature. And the nature of everyone apart from a supernatural divine revelation. Verse 2. Page 1678. Page 1678. John 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. Think of that. That's the incredible ability of human beings to cover their tracks. That's the incredible ability that you and I have to cover our own nakedness, hide our own shame from ourselves, and to believe we're doing great good when we do great evil. A time is coming when those who put you to death will think that they are doing service to God. It's an amazing thing. You mean that somebody can kill other people? Kill other people whose only crime is to love God and to serve God and believe that they are doing great good when they're doing great evil? Do you believe, as I believe, that Adolf Hitler could look himself in the mirror in the morning and believe that he's a good man? Do you believe that a Mao Zedong, probably the greatest mass murderer in history, perhaps as many as 100 million people, mainly Chinese people, dead because of Mao Zedong. Do you believe that a Mao Zedong could accept himself? Do you believe that a Mao Zedong could be adept enough at covering his own tracks, at sowing fig leaves to hide his nakedness from himself, that he could feel that he was a decent and good man? Therein lies the very essence of the quest for human knowledge and human freedom. In our quest to be as God and know for ourselves good and evil, we not only have brought terrible guilt on ourselves, we've brought terrible deception on ourselves. Never forget what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know yourself. That's the bottom line. You don't. And even if you've been born again, there is still an element whereby you don't know yourself. You don't. Even as a Christian, there's an element about yourself that you do not know and cannot know without divine revelation. The heart is deceitful above everything else, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I've had people who told me, oh no, I can know my own heart. You're a fool and a liar if you say that. Why? Never forget this. The best liars are the ones that believe their own lies. The best liars are the ones who believe their own lies. I was impressed when the former president came to Alexandria on one of his pilgrimages. And I was present when he made a little speech over on Rapides Avenue. And I was struck with this. The man convinced me that he believed what he was saying. I found him to be an incredibly effective liar, President Clinton. In fact, I have to say that of all the liars I've ever heard, I've never heard a more effective liar than Bill Clinton. This isn't a political diatribe. It's just an observation. It's an incredibly effective liar. Why? Because he had an incredible, uncanny ability, I believe, to suspend reality and park it over here and to adopt the reality of his audience. And so when he spoke, he was telling the truth. Because he suspended the truth that he believed and parked it over here, somewhere in space, in the noumenal realm. And in the phenomenal realm, he was able actually to believe his own bovine eschatology. It was amazing. It was an amazing gift. The heart is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why is the heart deceitful? We're going to continue next week. But the fundamental reason is shame. Shame. I don't want to be ashamed. And you know when I feel shame? It's not when you see me as I am. That doesn't make me ashamed when you see me as I am. Or I see you as you are, as I often do. You know what makes us ashamed? It's when I see myself as I really am, and that becomes compounded when I realize that you see me as I really am. And I can't bear it. And so I will go to extraordinary lengths to cover my own nakedness. Closing thought for next week. When Jesus went to the cross, he voluntarily submitted to the degradation and the humiliation of nakedness and the corresponding shame. Not just his own personal shame at his own physical nakedness, but the shame of all of the shameful things that you and I have done down through the ages. Do you want to be able to get rid of your fig leaves? Do you want to begin in this life to approach mental health? You got to stop doing what Adam and Eve did. They ran from God. You need to run to God. Because God's the only one that can take away your shoddy, ineffective fig leaves and truly cover your shame. I commend him to you. May we pray. Lord, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross while despising the shame, and that he took my shame. I thank you for Jesus, the man of sorrows. What a name! For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, I pray that all of these insane folk that are sitting here today, though I trust that none of them are like my former neighbor whom I never knew of Park City, Kansas. Lord, yet nonetheless, we confess that none of us enjoys complete physical or mental health. I pray for all of us that we may not run from you, but run to you to find forgiveness and wholeness at the foot of the cross, where our shame is forever taken away and covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there is somebody here today that has never closed with Christ, I pray that today would be that day. In Jesus' name, amen.